Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love from the St. Luke. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary, she treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The word of the Lord.
We've been studying different words for Advent. We have studied peace, hope, and love, and today the word is joy. Because the angels brought great and good news. Of great and good joy. The birth of Jesus brought joy to those, all of those who understood it. Joy is a very important element of genuine spiritual growth in Christ. If we lack joy, then it's a danger sign. It's a sign that we are becoming like the elder brother in the parable of the two sons, who was hidebound and bound to duty, but had no love for either his father or his brother. Joy is a critical litmus test for the power of this presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Joy is an important part of what the shepherds understood about the first Advent and what the angels were singing about. It is also an important part of Jesus' last words to his disciples, particularly in John chapters 13 to 17. Joy is a recurring motivation for the disciples' obedience. John 15:11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Jesus tells us that his teachings are meant to reproduce his joy in us. In John 16:23-24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full." Jesus tells us, he commands us to ask for great and good things in his name, and to receive them for joy's sake. In John 17, he prays to his Father, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy," that is, the disciples may have Jesus' joy made full in themselves. Jesus prays that the joy that sustains him and his Father would be given to sustain his followers as well. Joy is one of the characteristics of faith that I desire to see in myself and in all of you. It is one of the most important pastoral goals that I have for my ministry. What does this lesson today teach us about joy? Is it simply a matter of getting what we want from God? If we pray hard enough and strong enough, we will get what we want, and that will make us joyful? But that would be making God into our servant, and that hardly seems in keeping with Jesus' message to us. How are we to cultivate a joyful spirit? We don't manufacture it in our own. We can make ourselves happy, sort of, but we can't really make ourselves joyful. There are three important prerequisites or conditions and directions that reappear throughout John 13 to 17 that I believe are central to Jesus' words on both answered prayer and joy. The first condition is one of Jesus' commands, which is to abide in him. In chapter 15, verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Abiding like a branch on a vine means that I don't try to put down my own roots. It means I stay connected. I stay in communication. It also means that I am not living in my own strength. I'm living beyond that. And that's one of the hardest times in our life is when God brings us to the point when we're out of our strength. And we have to live on the strength that He would give us and to learn what that means. It is important for us to recognize that we are part of a much bigger organism than just our own self and our own body. Henry Blackaby made the distinction clear in his workbook, Experiencing God. Jesus didn't call us to go out and do work for him. Instead, he calls us to come and do his work with him. As Christians, we don't follow orders. We follow hard after Jesus himself. Fellowship with Jesus is the thing. It's the first and the last thing. It is the prime objective of our obedience, of our discipleship, and of our life. Another command or prerequisite for joy in these chapters where Jesus emphasized, and sometimes go through John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 and underline all the times you see the word joy. Another command that Jesus gives us is in chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, I'm thinking that Jesus is talking about loving one another here. He says it once or twice to get the point across. Are you hearing me? Are you listening to me? This love between one another as believers is so powerful that it binds us together as one, even as Jesus and the Father were one. This oneness is an important emphasis of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. This love is costly. Love is always costly. It's costly whenever we set aside ourselves for the good of the ones that we love. But it is also costly. And we recognize that cost when it is time to say goodbye. When obedient faith calls loved ones to journey different paths from our own, or when the journey ends altogether. Loving hearts are torn and restless until we are reunited with each other and met in God when Jesus returns. Love is costly, but it is an important foundation to joy. And finally, we are to glorify God. Jesus says in chapter 13, Jesus exemplifies, when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And again in chapter 15, he says, My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Everything that Jesus does, and everything that he would do in us and through us, is governed by this one huge law. It must serve the purpose of glorifying God. And for those of us who have been alive for a while, this is a little unsettling. Ultimately, it is true that God's glory will result in our healing, our well-being, and our happiness. But in the meantime, we may suffer so that God is glorified. We may be weak so that He may be strong. We may run out of ourselves so that we live and abide in Him. And this is a hard truth. But this too is a cost of joy. We are loved by God, and He will not desert us, but His glory is as frightening as it is delightful. It can be a terrible and dangerous condition that can have no regard for our sensitivities or sensibilities or our comforts. This glory, this joy that the angels sang about and that the shepherds witnessed was a wonderful and a fearful thing. Literally. Angels are terrifying when there's only one of them. But there was a whole host of them. And host, remember the word host. We think of host as somebody who welcomes us into their house. We think of host as in hostess Twinkies. All right. Well, at least I do. So tasty. But host in the Bible means army. Army. We are a proud and privileged people. And one of our privileges is that in our young history, we have not yet known the ravages of a foreign army invading our entire country and subjecting all of its people. Our predecessors did, but we have not. An army is not a symbol of conquest and power for most people. For most common people, an army is a sign of oppression and destruction in the ruin of everything that is good. A host of angels, an army, not a happy band of street carolers. This was an army of angels singing, and the experience of it was equal measures of ecstatic wonder and abject terror. Glory, joy is much, much, much bigger than happiness. This is one of the costs of real joy in the kingdom of heaven. Heavenly joy is not only a warm, cozy mug of hot chocolate around the Yule log kind of experience, although it can be that. It's when faith brings you to the end of yourself, but not the end of whatever struggle you are facing. Realizing maybe for the first time what's really at stake and what failure could really mean and could really cost you. And in spite of that, surrendering everything to God but hope. And then hanging on to Him until you find Him faithful. God is glorified by this. It is seeing your son and daughter whom you prayed for, wept over, and stuck with for many painful years, broken by life, but rescued by Jesus. This is the glory of God kind of joy. It has an edge. The conditions of joy include abiding in God, loving God, God's people, and glorifying God. And every one of these steps in increasing increments involve risk. God does not promise safety. He has taken many risks Himself, and our joy will be proportionate to the risks that we have taken to obey His claim on our lives. And I don't mean to do great and glorious and heroic things. In the sense that we so often in the epic Hollywood Panavision picture that we have for ourselves. I mean, the kind of heroic act that has you put one foot in front of another when you are despairing, when you are frustrated, when you can't see how anything good can come out of this, but you are praying that somehow God will bring blessing and make a way where there is no way. That kind of heroism, it's a risk. Hoping in God is always a risk because it might be a lie. There is always a real risk in it. The secret of the shepherd's joy, the joy of Christmas, the joy of the kingdom of God is found in obedient surrender to the will of God that calls us to ever-increasing levels of risk. Personal risk. For a reward of unthinkable, boundless joy. A joy that we get a gulp, a glimpse, a scent of every now and then. Here and now. A joy that is coming in immeasurable waves when we see Him and when His kingdom is completed. Our God is everything. He, at very least, is two things. On the one hand, God is orderly. He is not found in fad or fashion. We would do well to be cautious with our life's choices, taking heed, to be thoughtful and responsible. Remember, Satan took Jesus to the temple peak and tempted him to jump, to fake faithfulness by calling on Jesus to induce his own risk and force God's loving response. But Jesus didn't take the bait. On the one hand, God is orderly, but Christmas and biblical history of salvation, of God's work in everybody's life that is mentioned in the Bible, proves that God is also embarrassingly unpredictable and extreme. He is not a tame lion. He gave, Elizabeth and Zacharias in the story, an older couple, that he gave a child to, but that's nothing. That all pales in comparison to what he did with Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was 90 years old, and Abraham was 100 when God gave them a child to bear and to birth and to raise, Isaac. Now, let me ask you, how many of you who would see a 100-year-old man and his 90-year-old pregnant woman, wife, would say, "Isn't that nice?" How many of you would be secretly saying, "Ew"? Because there's something about it that is unnormal. It's unreserved. It's not safe. It's not seemly. He gave another child to a teenaged, unmarried virgin who had never known a man. What kind of example is God trying to set here? Is this prudent? Is this seemly? He birthed a king in a barn. It's disrespectful and a little weird. He made shepherds. And of course, we think of shepherds like the kind of Tommy DiPaolo type coloring that we have here, the Gale made, which is beautiful. But we think of shepherds as these kind of pudgy country guys who wear a bathrobe to work. Shepherds were men who were known as cheats, as liars, and as thugs. Their witness was not, their testimony in court was not accepted at any level. If I were to murder somebody and the only witness was a shepherd, I'd never be prosecuted. He made shepherds his first evangelists. Aren't we known by the company we keep? His angel army, for heaven's sakes, arrayed itself in one of the tiniest towns in Judea, splintered the night sky like lightning. It would be like angels coming to a band of deer hunters up at Trail Center to announce the advent. There's no purchase. There's no media moment in it. And meanwhile, while all this earth-shaking events are happening, King Herod must comb the countryside in vain to find Jesus. And Rome, meanwhile, goes on counting the worth of its empire, going to bed that night confident that Caesar was the true king, and that peace on earth was a gift, courtesy of the Roman Empire. This is our God. This is how he works. Whether his word comes in an angel band, a sermon, a passage of scripture, or an insight in prayer, when God calls us to give up our home court advantage, no matter how crazy it seems, to give up our customary reasonableness, or to give up what is old but comfortable, we must move to do what he has called us to do. And this is always a risky undertaking. Why? Because we may be wrong. And only unreasonable people think that when they hear the voice of God, unless if you're trained in it, but I would venture that for most of us, we have learned to have to, by hard experience, to differentiate between strong feelings we have and affections that we have and affects that we have, the difference between that and the voice of God. Because it's easy to feel strongly enough about something that we make the mistake of believing our strong feeling is God's voice. And when that happens, we need to learn to listen better. We need to learn what it means when we are called and taught to test the spirits. It is risky, because even if we understand God's word rightly and we obey, we may still be misunderstood or criticized. Imagine what Mary and Elizabeth went through. I myself was sure that God had called me into seminary and then into ministry, and I was sure because God confirmed it and affirmed it over and over again, because he empowered us over those 4 long, hard years, many of times at the end of myself, but still had to keep going. And God's strength was enough for me and for Gail and our children. We were supporting 3 kids and a mortgage banker, all during seminary. I knew that God had sent us, but even so, someone in our church, someone who was actually a former pastor, who had been one of our deacons or elders at that church, remarked to me as my graduation from seminary finally drew near and said, "I'm glad to hear that you're finally done with this school stuff. Now you can get a real job that supports your family." And the way he said it made me realize that he had a very jaundiced attitude about my idea, my assured, informed, not opinion, but what had proven itself over and over again, that God had called us to do this. And finally, it's always risky, because we may be in for an adventure that will challenge us beyond what we can bear. But God sustains those he ordains for his purpose. And that is a truth that gets discovered over and over again, for people who are willing to obey, to take the risk, who understand that joy is not just happiness of the moment, but joy is being a part of something so profound, so much bigger, that even if happiness is forfeit for the moment, to be part of true joy is worth any sacrifice. The biggest reason Christian joy is scarce is the cost. It is uncomfortable and it is risky. Its circumstances often call for us to endure immoderate and even not entirely respectable circumstances. And sooner or later, it calls us to drop everything and to follow Jesus. I'll close with this. The story of Advent, the real story underneath the story, that gives power to it throughout and that keeps it a story that's worth telling over and over again, is that God spent and invested everything he had. He put all his eggs in one manger. And he did it for the joy that was set before him. Let's enter that joy and not be afraid of the risk. Would you pray with me? Lord God, give us courage. We are afraid. We are afraid when we are not in control. We're often afraid when we are. Lord God, I pray that you would give us the courage not to let our fears make our choices for us, but to move forward, even haltingly, in obedience to you, expecting that when we run out of us, we'll be running on your power and your spirit and your strength. For I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.